I'm quite frankly overwhelmed. I'm starting an impossible task. I'm going to cover a lot of things about prophecy in 8 weeks, something that I spent a year and a half teaching in my former church. And before I taught for a year and a half, I studied these things for 2 years in a very intense way. And that was because we had some very specific issues at that time in the church in Ohio, and so I was moved to do so. But I wanted to introduce that to you before we even pause for prayer, because I want you to be aware of the need that I have for your prayers to teach this, to try to summarize the highlights, the high points, to try to answer your questions as they come up. And hopefully we can cover some of the major issues that are present today in biblical prophecy. If you're here because you want to know, oh, pick a detail of the tribulation. You want to know the fourth general of the Oriental Coalition Army in the tribulation, you're in the wrong place. You're probably on the wrong planet, because I don't know, and you know, that's just not the intent of it. We're going to look at some of the basic things and some of the more advanced things. So with that in mind, and also the fact that as I go through this, my method of teaching is, I'll just mention this, not designed to embarrass anybody, but there's someone who used to be in my church back in Ohio, and all of a sudden she's here, just popped up tonight via Alabama there. So April, it's good to see you. And so she knows my style as such, but I go verse by verse sometimes, but also to realize that we're going to look at a lot of passages. It's going to be very fast and furious at times. And we may look at parts of the Old Testament that you never even knew existed. But I want to encourage you in that regard, because there are some wonderful, wonderful things that we'll see in the Old Testament that talk about God's grace, His power, His justice. And yes, we in the church age, we experience a great deal of God's grace. We're in the age of grace, being in the church. But to realize, when we look at what God is going to do in the future with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, God's chosen race, it is something that is truly, truly phenomenal. So with these things in mind, let's take a few moments in silent prayer, remembering that in John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth, and prepare ourselves to study God's Word, the truth of His Word, through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let us pray. We are grateful for the freedom that we enjoy in this country, the freedom to assemble ourselves as per your commands. We thank you for the privilege of studying thy word, to realize that you have revealed yourself to us. You've not left us in the dark or in ignorance regarding your plan, your person. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, around whom all of history centers, around whom all of history is focused. We thank you that your plan is so perfect, so secure, that we can just relax in it. Father, as we look at this subject, as we look at it each and every week, but specifically tonight, may God the Holy Spirit help us to focus upon these things, to be objective, to have good manners, to realize the need, the importance of such a study, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a couple of things let me just kind of talk to you about as we introduce this. Tonight's going to be basically an introduction to the subject here, and covering a few things. First of all, if you do have questions, and inevitably you will as they come up, we're not going to have time. I don't mind questions at all. I enjoy them, to say. But we're not going to have the time to really take questions from the floor. Probably many of the questions I could answer off the top of my head. That's a challenge, of course, to you to test me on that, but don't, please. The idea is write them down on a piece of paper or talk to me after, and we'll try to answer them, bring them up if we can, or perhaps to answer them privately if such is the case. Sometimes questions come up that are of interest to everyone, sometimes just to a specific person. So if you have questions, if you would follow that, please, that will help us move along. And also, one thing, I'm going to make a disclaimer right at the beginning here. Oh, don't you love it when preachers make disclaimers? My background, just to tell you a little bit about it, but I am not an ethnic Greek. I do not speak Greek like John Miller. So at times you will hear, are you laughing way back there? Okay. Makes a strange noise coming out of that room there. But I am not an ethnic Greek. I am Norwegian by descent. And I don't have that tongue to speak Greek fluently like that. So when I pronounce things in Greek, it might be very different from what our pastor speaks. However, as I've noticed here, even in a short period of time, I did not take my Greek at Bible school or Bible college, however you want to put it. I went to University of Arizona, that other school down south, and studied Greek there. That was my major. I had 3.5 years of Greek, and also my minor was Hebrew. I had 2.5 years of Hebrew. We had modern Hebrew. We had conversational Hebrew. The idea is then that I went to seminary and continued with Greek and Hebrew there. However, I've noticed as I've listened to John that my training in the Greek is not so far off from the way he speaks, which is of interest to me. However, there are a few differences. So that my disclaimer is, if there's a discrepancy between how I say something, he's right. Okay? He's right. We'll defer to the ethnic Greek there. But having said that, let's get into some of these things here. I thought I would just introduce a few of the things that we cover with some of the books. You know, I haven't taught in several months, so I have to kind of loosen up and get into things here. You know, you go into the Christian bookstore, and there are just gads of books there. I mean, just many, many books on prophecy, just all over the place. And I have quite a few in my library. I thought I'd share some with you, make maybe a few comments on them. Don't by no means go out and buy all of these here. Some of them are, well, shall we say, quite heretical. But I buy these things. They're great for illustrations. They're great to interact with as far as what the other side is thinking, shall we say. This is not a heretical one. This is Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost. This is the classic. You can see how thick it is. The classic premillennial dispensational book. This is a great book, a study in biblical eschatology, last things. Some of the other ones that we see, Major Bible Prophecies by John Walvoord, of course. John Walvoord, known to many of you from Dallas Seminary, fantastic Bible teacher through the years, and certainly one of the leading voices in prophecy. Again, from the dispensational premillennial standpoint. Another one, Ronald Showers. Dr. Showers teaches with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. Maranatha, Our Lord Come. Again, all from the dispensational premillennial. Dispensationalism. By the way, this is also to tell you I've surveyed a few of these things. I have done a lot of reading in this subject. Issues in Dispensationalism. Consulting editor Charles Ryrie, perhaps have his study Bible. On the other side, we have some other things that, this is one, The Bible and Future Events. Again, Leon J. Wood, premillennial, dispensational. Good stuff. Good sound stuff. On the other side, we have... Well, this is kind of in the iffy category, although, you know, there's some good stuff in here. Ever hear of this guy, Hal Lindsey? Oh, you have, huh? Late Great Planet Earth. Well, you know, he took a lot of the stuff from Bob Thiem, and he even gives him credit in here, which is interesting, but I would submit to you he takes the good stuff from the Colonel, and some of the other stuff, we'll see some of the other things, perhaps. Some of my favorites here... we just mentioned the late great planet Earth. Here's kind of a takeoff. This was a real cheap book. I like books, especially cheap ones here. This wasn't worth much. This was on 2 Peter 3, The Late Great Kingdom. Kind of a takeoff on Hal Lindsey's book. This particular person says that all of the events in 2 Peter 3, including the heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire, all of those things were fulfilled in 70 A.D. Do you think so? Very interesting. Another one. This is quite a thing here. Don't buy this one. This is for illustration purposes only here. Last Days Madness by Gary DeMar. Gary DeMar, and I'm going to explain some of these terms here in a little bit, just in case you're not familiar with some of the things, but... Gary DeMar is one of these people we call a postmillennial Christian Reconstructionist. He's into dominion theology. He also believes that all of the events of Matthew 24, 25, Revelation 19 through 20, the millennium, 2 Peter 3, all of these things were fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So these are people who think that prophecy has been fulfilled. And then I'll have to give you, let's see, a couple of my real favorites. Now, one thing I should point out about Gary DeMar here, this is good stuff from the standpoint it should make us think. I, as a dispensationalist, have to take this seriously. You know why? Because this man takes the arguments that we have, as dispensationalists, have presented. People like John Walver, people like Dave Hunt, people, various people, and he shoots the holes in them that we have left open. He's got some good ammunition, and it is our responsibility to answer these people effectively. We've not done a good job in some areas there. But let's see, moving along here, and I don't have too much more in my grab box here. I don't have the book itself, but you remember this one? 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. We're here. Did it happen? No. And good stuff there, huh? Yeah. 88 Reasons. But perhaps one of the latest books that's probably the best of all. Two book series here. And this is the last here. 1994 by Harold Camping. Ever hear of that guy? Camping, you've heard of him? Anybody else? He has a radio show. I don't know if he's still on. I heard him a couple months ago. He had a radio show on across the country. I think it was called Open Forum. It's not on the back of the book. Open Forum, something like that. At any rate, Harold Camping wrote this book, 1994. And in this book, he says the world would end in 1994. Specifically, he says the world would never see October 1st, 1994. Let's check our watches here. I have April 1st. It's April Fool's Day. No joke here, but 1996. I might have been off a little bit. He held that the tribulation, now this guy is not a premillennial dispensationalist as we understand it. He understood, he thought that the tribulation started in 1988, and we were in it for those 7 years. And yeah, I can kind of see it. Let me interject a little. We don't push politics here. I can understand that Clinton was elected in 1992, so perhaps we were in a little bit of the tribulation at the time. Oh, lighten up a little bit here, you know. But I don't think so. The world did not end in 1994. Now, he wasn't satisfied with that. So what he did was he wrote a sequel to that. Are you ready? Much more evidence that 1994 could be the end of the world. Well, you know, in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 18 specifically, there was a curse that God put on someone who was a false prophet. You know what that curse was? You know what the judgment was against someone who prophesied in the name of the Lord and said certain things would happen? And the test of that prophet, whether he was a true prophet or not, was what? If they came true. And you know what God said to Israel? If that prophet was indeed a false prophet, if the prophecy did not come true, they were to be stoned to death. So when we're talking about these things, when we're talking about prophecy, when we're talking about thus saith the Lord, when I stand up here and talk about what I see and what this church, by the way, believes as part of its constitutional concepts regarding prophecy, when we're talking about this, it is a very, very serious issue. Very serious issue, because when we are saying this, we are in effect saying, thus saith the Lord. And so we have to be very, very careful about it. We have to be very careful about it and make sure that we are correct. Well, in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. I think it's rather ironic. And we're not going to go into Matthew 24 at this point. We will It's one of the easiest passages, in a sense, to understand. I almost, John spoke about it last night. He just mentioned it in passing, if you recall, if you were here last night. He said Matthew 24 does not deal with the rapture. You know, I'm not one of these people who shout amen, but I almost shouted a baptistic amen. Almost a double amen, because he's absolutely right about that, and we have really missed something in our understanding of that passage. And we will cover that. We'll talk about that passage, and I hope to have, as we go through this, I'd even hope to have it tonight, hope to have some handouts for you. Because of the fact that we're going to go through some things very quickly, I don't mind giving you notes to take point by point, but we're simply not going to have the time to deal with a lot of those things. And so what I'd like to do is get those points together for you, have the outline presented to you. I had a four-page outline that I was working from before. That was what I developed through a year and a half of teaching, as I mentioned. But I realized that as I was organizing material for this study and so forth, and because of the brevity of the study, I could not use that in its present form. So I'm revising that a little bit to hopefully give you some good information with regard to that. But I think the words of Jesus are very interesting there, because he says, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody mislead you. And he's talking about in the area of prophecy, and yet the very area where we get so confused and so deceived, and where there is so much, well, disagreement on the one hand, but also, yes, even some deception, even some misleading at times, is in this very area that Jesus warned us about, the area of prophecy. So we have to be very, very careful about it. Let me suggest to you three reasons why we study prophecy. There are many more reasons, but three basic reasons. First of all, well, very simply, it occupies a large percentage of Scripture. 30 to 40% of the Bible is prophecy. Now, some of that has already been fulfilled. Obviously, there's a great deal of prophecy related to the first advent of Jesus Christ, his birth, his death, his resurrection, and that was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. But there are many prophecies. Well, maybe I'm assuming something here. People like Gary DeMar would say they've been fulfilled. But again, there are many prophecies that if we look at them very objectively and we look at history and we can say these things have not happened yet. We can say that a lot of things happened in 70 AD with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. But when we look at all the things that Jesus talks about, for example, in Matthew 24, and we look at the things that are found in Revelation, it takes a very large stretch of the imagination to think that those things were fulfilled. They simply were not. But a lot of the Scripture is prophecy. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, in the early church, there were people with the gift of prophecy. We do not believe that such people exist today or such gifts exist. Why? Because we have the entire Word of God. And so we don't have to worry about that, but rather to study what is presented in biblical prophecy. Second reason why we should study it, a very practical thing here. Understanding the future gives us confidence. It gives us confidence about our life with God. It gives us confidence about the future itself. We don't have to worry about who's going to win. I have this kind of peculiar habit, I suppose. Well, I have many. You could talk to my wife. Probably have many, in fact. But there's something that I like to do with sports events. I enjoy sports, especially basketball and football, a great deal. And as I like to root for my team at various times and so forth, one of the things I've always liked to do is, if I don't get to it, I like to tape a game. And one of those funny things, I may find out the score of the game before I watch the tape. And if my team has won, let's take the Phoenix Suns, for example. My team, I was born and raised here in Phoenix. I'm a diehard Suns fan. But to realize that if I know that they won the game, and I go back and I watch the tape, I'm very relaxed about it. Very relaxed. Now, this may sound weird to you, but I am very relaxed about it. You know, if all of a sudden the game turns where the Suns are down by 20 points, and I'm like sweating, are they going to do it? Are they going to pull it out? Are they going to make it? But see, in the back of my mind, I know, ha ha, they pulled a big comeback. They came back from, say, now this does, let's talk about past years, not this year, okay? I have to qualify that. But they make a big comeback, and I know the end of the game. And I'm relaxed about it. I have confidence about it. Even though things don't look so great at the moment, maybe in the third quarter, but they pull a big fourth quarter comeback. I can relax. I can have security and confidence in that. And I know who the final victor is. Well, in the same way with God's plan, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know who the final victor is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already won, in fact. We're just waiting for the final victory. It's like the mop-up operation in combat. We're simply waiting for that final victory when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. And a third reason I would suggest to you why we should study prophecy, and again, there are many more, but just to give you a few here, but understanding the future gives us comfort. We gain a great deal, and this goes right along with confidence because we know who wins the final victory as such, but also comfort. It's interesting in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, the classic, what we consider the classic rapture passage. And Paul talks about those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive, those who are living, being caught up in the air with the Lord. And yet, we often look at that, and it's certainly been a passage that has been debated a great deal, discussed. But you know, what's so funny about that passage is the key verse is found in verse 18. What does Paul say after talking about all those things? He says, therefore, comfort one another with these things. Comfort. It should be a source of comfort to know that we who have believed in Jesus Christ, we know that we have the hope of resurrection. Why? Well, we anticipate Easter Sunday this Sunday. Why? Because of the hope of the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, we know that we who are in Christ, we are related to Him in this very special, unique relationship. We have that comfort of knowing what happens after death. To be face to face with the Lord. To be absent from the body, to be face-to-face with the Lord. We don't have to sweat it as the unbeliever does. We don't have to grieve as the unbeliever does. And so we can have a great deal of comfort because of that. So again, these three things, the portion of Scripture dealing with prophecy, the idea of confidence, and the idea of comfort. Now I wanted to give you a couple things here. This is the way most people start out in their books, for example, with studying prophecy. I want to give you a couple principles of interpretation. And don't write these down. Don't write these down. If you want to make a quick note, that's fine. But I'm going to give this to you in a handout. I'd hope to have it tonight. But reorganizing the material, I just didn't feel comfortable with giving it to you tonight in writing. I just wanted to make sure it was right the way I wanted to have it there. But some principles of what's called hermeneutics or interpretation. For example, Pentecost book here, he devotes his entire first chapter to how do we study the Bible? How do we come to the Bible? What methodology do we have? And this lines up with the fact that one of my objectives for this is to help you read the Bible with objectivity, with understanding, with comprehension, with observation, to be very alert to the details that you might see. And I would submit to you that much of the confusion that we see in this area of prophecy is related to the fact that we simply have not paid attention to the details. And that coupled with, just some plain mistranslation at times. One of the things I want to go through is Matthew 24. I'll show you in Matthew 24 where the translators, and it doesn't matter what translation you use, they have left a subjunctive mood in a Greek verb untranslated. The same word occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're in perfect harmony. And because they have left this word not translated correctly, it has resulted in the greatest confusion that we could ever think of. It has resulted in the fact that even unbelievers, atheists, have used this verse to rail against Christianity and say, well, see, Jesus was wrong about this. No, Jesus wasn't wrong. He was perfectly right. But we'll take a look at that. We'll look at Isaiah 11. We'll get into some Hebrew a little bit. In Isaiah 11, I don't care what translation you have, the translators left out a word untranslated, a key word left untranslated. And had they translated, it would have made things much clearer. Ezekiel 36, for example, a passage that people go to all the time to say that Israel will be gathered in unbelief. And yet, they have missed many of the things that are there. And we'll see some of those things too. But let me suggest some of the principles that we look at with principles of interpretation here, besides the basic ones that we learn in hermeneutics. But first of all, the Bible must be understood according to its history, its grammar, and its context. It must be understood according to its history, its grammar, its context. Now, we call that ice, the eisegetical, contextual, or categorical, excuse me, and exegetical approach to Scripture. It doesn't matter which way you term it as such. The historical grammatical approach is what has been known since the Reformation. Calvin, Luther, they used it. It's the idea that we come to the Bible and we understand, first of all, the time in which it was written. Not our time, but the time in which it was written. And that is very, very key to understanding biblical prophecy. We have to understand how it applied, first of all, to the people who received it. When John wrote the Revelation, oh, and by the way, I have a pet peeve. Don't ever, did you hear me talk about this, April, or any time? Don't ever call Revelation singular revelations in my presence. It is not. It is the revelation, apocalypsis, of Jesus Christ. One. Now, I heard one guy on the radio talking about, he was talking about how Revelations was his favorite book and how he loved it so much. And I'm thinking, this guy doesn't even know how to pronounce the name of the book. How can it be his favorite book? Well, you know, just lots of people out there, lots of people. So we look at its history, its grammar, its context. Context is so crucial to understanding the Bible. Secondly, the Bible must be understood in the time it was written. And again, I just touched on that a moment ago, but the idea we must understand it in its context with the original recipients. We have to go back, for example, with the prophets of the Old Testament, realize that, find out when they were talking to Israel, what their message was about. Were they pre-exilic? Were they talking like Isaiah before the exile? Or were they like people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel who were talking to Israel, preaching to Israel about their problems during the time of the Babylonian exile, the time of the attack by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans upon Jerusalem? And Ezekiel, of course, continues with the exile. Or are we talking about someone like Zechariah, who is after the exile and after the at the time of the rebuilding? So we always have to understand the original time frame there. Thirdly, the Bible message, fulfilled or not, had meaning to the original recipients in its context. It had original meaning. Now, it may not have been fulfilled completely as we might look at it today, but to realize that it has some type of meaning to the original recipients. And we'll look at that even more as we go through different things. Number four, the Bible must be understood literally, which means to read it in its normal and natural sense, including figures of speech. You know, you and I, we use figures of speech every single day of our lives. And the Bible uses lots of figures of speech. It's a normal, natural way of communication. But somehow when we come to the Bible and we look at these prophetic passages and they're filled with this strange symbolism, we just go loony. We don't know what to do with it. And this is one of the problems with interpreting prophecy as such. Do we come to something and do we take it as quote-unquote spiritual or just simply figurative, or do we take it as literal? People go to Revelation 20. This is a main bone of contention. People go to Revelation 20. If you're familiar with that passage, John talks about the 1,000 years of the millennium. It's found 6 times in that passage, and yet no other place in Scripture as such defined as 1,000 years. Well, we who are premillennial and dispensational, we take it as a literal, physical rule of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth, known as the millennium. And there are other people, but there are other people who do what? They say it's just simply figurative. It's spiritualized. We've been the millennium all this time during the church age. All of these different things. Well, see, that's how you approach the Bible. What finally determines, again, applying these principles to the text. And finally, number five, and this goes right along with number four here. In contrast, the allegorical or spiritual interpretation denies literal fulfillment. Now, what do I mean by allegorical or spiritual? The idea that we go to things, people go to things, and they, for example, they'll go to the prophecies found in Matthew 24, Revelation 19 through 20. Well, in fact, Revelation 6 through 19 through 20 and so forth, 2 Peter 3, and they say all these things were fulfilled in 70 AD. That's spiritualizing things. Now, I would take 8 hours just to go into this whole issue right here. But when we're talking about the allegorical, what's called the allegorical method of interpretation, it means you simply see things in their figurative sense. Even though figures of speech may be used, to understand that figures of speech communicate true issues, true reality, according to the Bible. And we'll see a couple things tonight, even as we apply some of these principles to some passages I've selected. But we always have to remember this. For example, the cults do this. So let me use some of the examples from the cults. Things that are just very, very bizarre. If you go to Ezekiel 37 and you see the second part of that chapter, Ezekiel gives a message to the people of Israel. And what he does is it's an object lesson, and he has a stick, and it's broken in two, and it represents the tribes of the northern kingdom, or Israel, and it represents, the other stick represents the Judah, the two other tribes. And the fact that they've been broken apart because of the destruction of the country, but also because there was this rift, this division, this strife between Judah and Israel. And there are many other passages in the prophets that talk about that. And so Ezekiel presents this. And in that passage, he simply says, through, of course, God speaking through him as the prophet, in the time when the kingdom of Israel is restored, all of that, the stick will be rejoined as such. The idea that Judah and Israel will be friends again. There will no longer be strife between them. Well, you know what the Mormons do with that? Have you ever seen that? The Mormons take the one stick to be the Bible and the other stick to be the Book of Mormon. Now that, I submit to you, is bizarre. Because if you're reading that in any kind of normal, natural sense, you would never come to that conclusion. But because they've already decided that they must support their own ideas, their own theology, they've already decided that. Perhaps my favorite one is the idea of Mary Baker Patterson Eddy in the Christian Science. Boy, that's a long name, isn't it, there? In Christian Science, which of course is neither Christian nor science, but to realize that, you know what she does with the word Adam? You know, the first man in the Bible? She said that, and here's a real Hebrew. She said that Adam, when you separate it in its two parts, you have A and dam. And I don't mean the curse word, I mean dam as in damming the water up. And so, because Adam was from the dust of the ground, that means that he was a barrier, that is a dam, a barrier, his physical body between God and himself. And so therefore, Christians, yeah, you're blinking your eyes. See, that's weird to me. I mean, it's just bizarre. It's just weird. Now, why is Adam called Adam? Well, if you study a little bit of Hebrew and you study the context, why? Because his name comes from Adamah, the ground. And so Adam is called that simply for that reason. But see, she's trying to make this, that support her own theology by distorting, by twisting the words of Scripture. Well, that's not the way to do it whatsoever. Well, at any rate, those are some of the principles that we look at with regard to how we interpret Scripture. Now, let me, let's just review for a second here our time frame and our timeline and some of the terms that we see. And I haven't used this thing before, so I hope he showed me how to work it, but I hopefully writing it in here and so forth will work. What do we have here with what we call the premillennial, the pre-tribulational view of the last things, of prophetic events? Well, let's start with the Old Testament here, the time frame, the idea, and I have to make this a little bit smaller here. How's that look there? I like that. Okay. We have here the Old Testament time frame. And what do we have in the Old Testament? We have man's fall, of course. Well, even before that, man's creation by God. And we have the fall of man. But even at the point of Genesis 3, what do we have? We have a real basic promise of someone who will come to redeem the human race, the seed of the woman. And if we were to trace that throughout the Old Testament, we see the seed of the woman. In Genesis 3, we see, of course, the idea that to the promises to Abraham and later Abraham. And of course, as it goes down through the Old Testament, we see more and more information about this promised Savior, this Redeemer who will come. And of course, it also collides into one family alone, the idea that it's going to be from the family of Abraham. And of course, then what, from one specific nation, the nation of Israel. And we see even more prophecies, the idea that this Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. We see that he will be the son of David. And of course, all of these things are very vital. Well, all of these things follow through in the timeline of the Old Testament. And finally, we come to the fullness of times, that wonderful time in history, the cross, represented by the cross of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born of the Holy Spirit, came to this earth, and he came with the very purpose, unlike you and me, we're born and yes, we die unless the rapture happens first, but the idea is he came for the very specific purpose of dying for our sins. He had that goal, that purpose from the very beginning. So we represent the first advent by the cross here. And that was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies as such regarding that very special person, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the person who would be the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, fulfillment of Israel's promises, but also the fact that he would bring blessing to all the Gentiles. And so we have that, the fulfillment of all of these things. However, of course, as you well know, Jesus Christ was rejected. As far as his ministry, some believed in him. And a couple days later, we have the idea of what? The day of Pentecost. We have something unique starting, the church age. And so I'll put CA here. We have the day of Pentecost. I'll put a P there. The idea of the church age started with the day of Pentecost, that unique thing where we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit entered into union with Christ, the phrase in Christ in the epistle letters. And the idea that we are, of course, still, what, 1900 years plus into the church age here. And then, of course, as we look at it from our standpoint, we are awaiting what in life? What's called the rapture of the church, represented by the up arrow. And I'll put the R there. Now, realize, of course, that the word rapture, well, let me give you a test. Does the word rapture occur in the Bible? No. Where do we get it from? Anybody know? It's kind of one of the, you know, Gary DeMar makes fun of that. He says, well, the rapture is not even a word in Scripture. Well, he's right. But how do we answer that? Well, we have the word from the Latin, excuse me, rapturo. And this is the Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. And the idea of harpazo is to what? To seize, to take away, to grab something by force. And it's used, has a very violent connotation in some contexts, but the idea is it has a benefit too. For example, it was used of the Roman soldiers pulling Paul away from the mob. Now, granted, they pulled him away with very great force, but it had a benefit to Paul. Why? His life was saved at that point. But to realize that this is the word that is used there, we will be taken up into the air with Christ. And again, passive voice, we don't do it. He is the one who takes us with him, pulls us up in the air. There's a noun form of this, harpaxis, H-A-R-P-A-X-S-I-S, and this is the noun form here, the taking away as such. And I guess it's okay that we have this word, the idea of the rapture. I mean, who would you want to, go up to say to somebody, hey brother, you're waiting for the harpaxis? Just doesn't have quite the ring to it, you know. So rapture is something that's been acceptable. It's been, it's come down in our theological language. So that's where we get that from the Latin as such. Well, we're waiting for the rapture, and what is that? The resurrection of all believers in Christ, the church age believers. Remember, first of all, the dead in Christ, those who died 1900 years ago, Paul, Peter, James, John, and so forth, all the way through now and all the way to the very day, the very time frame that the rapture happens. And then Paul talks about the fact that the living will be also caught up. And of course, the dead have priority in this situation here. They've been waiting a long time, or perhaps a short time, but again, they have been waiting for that special event. And let me pause here just for a second to realize we're going to look at some of these passages, but the concepts that are dealing with the rapture in the Bible are very, very practical. They are wonderful things to us to realize that we have the hope of a new body. Now, some of you are young, some of you are not so young here, some of you are different ages. I'm not all that old, perhaps. I'm not all that young anymore either. But my body is not as good as it used to be. Now, you can see that, kind of. Of course, you don't know what I looked like 20 years ago. I was a lean, mean guy in the Army. I could lose 40 pounds or so now. You know, I'll admit it. Things haven't, improved as such. They continue to decay. But I'm looking forward to that new body. Why? Because it is something that is so wonderful. It will not be subject to decay or mortality or corruption. It is an incorruptible body. And so we are waiting for the resurrection here, the rapture as it's commonly called. And then after that, we have what is called the tribulational event. And pardon my sloppy writing here. The pen skipped on that part. But we have the what's called the tribulation here. And the very special time in the middle of that, the 3.5 years, it's a 7-year period here. I don't want to assume anything. I don't know what all you've learned in the past and so forth as far as some of the details of these things. But the idea that we have the tribulation, 7 years of unprecedented wrath upon this world, the idea that the wrath of the Lamb is revealed, is presented to this world. It is also a time when Satan is released as such. He is, of course, released now. I better watch it here. I've word this. I'm not talking about that in Revelation 20 where he is released for a short time after being in prison, but the idea that he is loose, he's roaming around like a lion right now, but to realize that once the rapture happens and the church age believers are removed, and of course the idea that the Holy Spirit can't be removed from his omnipresence, he's always around, but the idea that the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed at that point, allowing what? Unprecedented evil. And Satan will be able to empower a specific person called, as you well know, the Antichrist. And this person, midway through this time period, will set himself up in the temple of God. There will be some type of temple in Jerusalem at that time. And he will set himself up as the object of worship. We find in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, that this person will make a treaty with the Jews for 7 years. And I used to think that the rapture, this is one of those things I'm still studying. I've studied so many things, but this is one of those things I'm still working on. See, we all have questions. The questions always continue in life. I used to think that the rapture specifically initiated right after the event, the idea of the tribulation. I'm not so sure now. I'm not so sure that there might not be some type of a gap there. And why? Because there seemed to be some movement within the political military realm here, whereas the Antichrist is able to gain power or to achieve military power, political power over other smaller, if you will, lesser, if you will, antichrist. There will be, as Jesus talks about, this will be a time of many antichrists, many false messiahs running around. But out of these will arise that one person who will be this person to oppose the Jews in a very, very vicious way, someone who will set himself up as the object of worship. And of course, as we understand from the word antichrist, what? It has two ideas. Not just someone against Christ, but someone specifically anti, instead of Christ. He wants to be worshipped instead of Christ. And so to the Jews, this will be a false Messiah, the false Messiah. And of course, they will have made a treaty with this person. He will allow sacrifices back into the temple and so forth. And of course, we'll get into this. Does a temple have to exist before the rapture can occur? Well, that's something we'll talk about a little bit. But regardless of that, at this point, we have the tribulation. The last 3.5 years are known as the Great Tribulation, the time of unprecedented distress. And most of this is directed against the Jews. The Jews, as God's special people, They will have to be purged from their evil. They will be caused to repent through this suffering. Many Jews will be destroyed during that time. Remember, Satan is anti-Semitic to the core. He will try to destroy as many as possible. And of course, remember, also we have world evangelism. We have 144,000 witnesses. We have the idea of angelic heralds preaching the gospel to the entire world. It's a time when angels of all kinds, of both types, I should say, both fallen angels and good or elect angels are bringing destruction and judgment to this earth. Demons will bring, are given the authority to carry out destruction. On the other hand, good angels, elect angels, are bringing forth bowls of wrath and the judgments that are presented there. So we have this terrible time, Jacob's distress, the time of great wrath here, the great tribulation. And finally, that is ended with the down arrow here, the second advent of Jesus Christ. The second advent of Jesus Christ. He comes back and he redeems his people. He destroys his enemies at this point. This is found in Revelation 19. And of course, he sets them, as we believe in the premillennial, I'll just call it pre-mill for short here, the idea that he initiates the 1,000 years of the millennium. And millennium, of course, just simply means 1,000 years. But the idea that in Revelation 20, we have the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. We believe that to be a literal physical rule. All the promises that are found in the Old Testament as far as, well, the lamb will lie down with the lion. The child will be able to put their hand into the cobra's mouth. All of these things, there will be no more warfare. There will be universal peace and prosperity. All of these things will be found at that time with the one person, that one special person, the only person who could bring it about, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, there are many issues that are dealt with in that time frame. And then finally we have, and I'll use a dotted line here, and with an arrow going into eternity. Boy, did I use all that board there. We have the idea of the eternal state. I'll put eternity here, but or heaven and earth. The new heavens and earth, Revelation 21. And after the 1,000 years are up in Revelation 20, we find that what Satan is, he has been jailed, he's been imprisoned for those 1,000 years. That's one reason why there's so much wonderful status at that point, prosperity and peace. And Satan is released for a little bit. He causes a revolution of those people who are unbelievers on the earth at that time. Yes, there will be unbelievers. Remember, Jesus Christ will be reigning as the king, but the idea is people will still be natural bodies. They will produce, they will procreate, and some of those children will not believe in the Lord who is present with them. Remember, as we even approach this Easter Sunday, it's so fascinating to read in John, I think it's John 12, I believe, but it's found throughout the Gospels. Jesus Christ came to the people, his own people, the Jews. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. He came to the Jews. And yet, he did all these wonderful miracles for them. He did all these wonderful signs. And as John records, even though he did these things, they still did not believe in him. So you see, even under those conditions, and we look at that and we wonder, how could anybody do that? But you see, that's the, if you will, the mystery of human free will. Some people accept it and some people don't. And so some will be, there will be freedom during that time. Some will accept the Lord, of course, during that time. There will be universal worship of the Lord, but the idea that some will still reject it, and of course Satan will grab those people and stage a revolution, the Gog and Magog revolution, which will be unsuccessful. And finally, evil will be destroyed in the sense that Satan and his demons will be consigned to the lake of fire, Matthew 25:41, prepared for them by God, specifically for Satan and his demons, his fallen angels, and of course all unbelievers share that place with him and his angels, his demons. So the idea here is we have the new heavens and earth. Everything will have to be destroyed because of the presence of evil. Now, when we talk about these terms here, we have what's called the pre-trib view of the rapture. And pre-tribulation, all that means is that simply the rapture is going to happen before the events of the tribulation here. We are going to be saved from the wrath that is to come with that. We are saved when we believe in Jesus Christ. We're saved from the wrath of eternal lake of fire. But you and I, as church-age believers, have the opportunity, just by virtue of being in Christ, If we're part of that group that goes up in the rapture, or of course those who have died who have the fact of a resurrection body, we'll be saved from this terrible time on the face of this earth. And there are other viewpoints that talk about there's a mid-tribulational rapture that says the rapture will happen, the church will be taken up in the middle of the tribulation. The significant event during the middle of the tribulation is what? The Antichrist setting himself up as the object of worship. Some people say, okay, there's also a post-tribulational view. Post meaning after, and this says that after this tribulation, after these 7 years of terrible things on the face of this earth, then the rapture occurs, and so we're saved after the fact. Well, that has kind of a problem, because you see, that would say that for the post-tribulational rapture, we would simply go up and then we would come right back down. And that is not the teaching of Scripture either. We believe that we have the pre-tribulational rapture before the 7 years, and we have the pre-millennial reign. In other words, Jesus Christ comes back before the millennium. He sets up the millennium. He is, in fact, the agent of the millennium. There is no millennium without him. We have some other views, and this will be in the notes that I give to you here. That's why I'm just summarizing it. We also have what's called the post-mill. And I just talk about this. Gary DeMar is a post-mill person here. They say that the church is in the process of setting up the millennium now, and things are just improving so greatly. Yeah, right. Yeah, this was real popular before World War II, and the kind of wars have this kind of add this problem to it. You know, it just doesn't work out too well. It's kind of really slid down the hill theologically. Not too many people anymore post-mill, but there are a few, and they're kind of loud at times. But it says that we're in the process of reforming the world, we're Christianizing the world, we're making it so great, and then we're going to make it so wonderful that Jesus Christ just can't wait to come back. Well, he's waiting to come back, but it's by authority of the Father. When the Father says, go, Jesus Christ is going to go. He's going to come back. So that's what the wait is for, not because of what we're doing. And that's a very relative thing. It's very subjective. People have looked at history and they've tried to say, oh, well, this is getting better and so forth. And then, like I said, any war, any tragedy that comes along tends to destroy their attitude. Where that is so dangerous is we have a lot of people in the post-mill camp who are, they've gone back to Jewish law. They are called dominion theologians, and the idea that they are going to impose the Mosaic law upon all of us. And many of the people, for example, in the religious right, and certainly we share the idea of conservative values and the values of our founding fathers, but to realize that many, not all, and I won't even name them, I could, but some people that you know very, very well, but they're post-mill in their attitude. And despite what they talk about necessarily freedom, their theological vantage point is the idea of enforcing their views on other people with regard to obeying the Mosaic law. How would you like to have a law in place, for example, go back to the Jewish law, that would impose the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath? I wouldn't like that at all, because we're no longer under the Sabbath rule. Seventh-day Adventists still worship on Saturday as such, but I think they've missed the boat there too. Christ, the New Testament makes it very clear that the first day is what? Sunday. And so we worship on Sunday, the day of resurrection. But to realize also that we have another viewpoint, amill. A being the alpha negative, the idea that there is no millennium. They simply, the forces of good and evil will keep going, will keep clashing throughout history, and all of a sudden, poof, that's it. Jesus Christ comes back, and then we're thrown into the new heavens and new earth and the idea of eternity. There is no 1,000 years of the millennium on this earth and so forth. And there are variations of these views, of course, so you can't cover really all of them by being specific. Excuse me. But to realize that, of course, they deny the idea of the millennium there. Now, having said all that, and hopefully that's just simply a review of the very basic things. Well, having said all that, we're out of time here. My goodness. Well, I told you we'd try to get through a lot of material here, but what I want to leave you with is a passage in 1 Timothy 6. This will only take a minute or two. That's all I planned for it anyway. But if you turn to 1 Timothy 6, I want to share with you something with regard to how this relates to us practically in life. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We have a lot of people today, and I don't know any of you well enough. I haven't talked with you enough to know where you stand on some of these issues. So any of the comments that I make are not directed toward you in that sense. If you talk with me, well, there's, you know, whatever, at your own risk and such. But we'll guard your privacy and realize that many people have different ideas about a lot of these different things. But we have a great deal of confusion today with people dating various things, and as the year 2000 comes, it's rampant, to realize that how easy can the words of Christ be? Our own Lord said, no man knows the day or the hour. No man knows the time. And yet people have found, I guess what I would say, ingenious ways, sophisticated ways in some ways, clever ways, sophisticated ideas to get around these simple words. And so when we look at this, we need to get back to what our Lord said, how simple it was to understand the various issues that he presented. But I think 1 Timothy 6 reveals something of the relationship between what we think and what we do. May I suggest to you that wrong theology, false doctrine, if you will, determines your life. It determines what you do. Perhaps we should just put it simply this way. Wrong theology leads to wrong behavior in life. You might have heard that once or twice from this pulpit through the years. What we think determines what we do. And so when we see a lot of people trying to wrangle their way through various things and trying to get away from the very plain words of our Lord Jesus Christ, it presents some problems. Notice, if you would with me, please, starting with verse 1 here. Paul simply talks about the issue of working in the ancient world, the idea of the slave-master relationship. But then in verse 3, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, a teaching, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Now notice the next part. Does what we think, what we believe, as far as doctrine, teaching is concerned, have anything to do with our life with other believers, our life with God? Out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And I've encountered people who are just so bent on trying to date this thing. You know, and I'm going to close this up in a second here, but Harold Camping, 20 to 30 years of his life, 500 pages trying to go through every number in Scripture, trying to figure out when the Lord's going to come back. And after all that, he's wrong. That is what Paul is talking about here, rejecting the doctrine, the simple words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But out of these things, the idea of the strife, the envy, all these things that come up. And that's not the way it should be. There are very simple answers to many of these things. In my previous church, I'll just share this with you. I want to show you how this works out in principle here. Shortly after we'd gotten there, in 1992, a couple said to my wife, excuse me, they had, this was in 1992, they bought a new car, with the idea that they thought because the rapture would occur in 1992, they would not have to finish making payments for it. You're laughing. They're serious. You're shaking your head. Good. Good. Good group here. Good. We're on the right track. Now, go beyond that for a second. Go beyond. Yeah, see, you're laughing. I dealt with that for 3.5 years. Yeah. Go beyond the bad theology of that for a moment, but think about that. Think about it real closely. What's really wrong with that statement, in a sense? Again, beyond the bad theology, beyond trying to date things, do you think the apostles, do you think Jesus ever meant that this thing that we call the rapture should motivate us to something that is something that any unbeliever could figure out in about, well, what do you think, 10, 20, 30 seconds? You know what that is? That's fraudulent. That's unethical. To buy something with the intent not to pay for it is unethical. It's dishonest. Do you think that was the intent of Jesus and the apostles to try to motivate us to do something like that? No, on the other hand, we are motivated passage after passage to live our lives in a godly way with endurance through suffering, with a holy and righteous attitude before God. Not self-righteousness, but the idea of living righteously and holy before God. To realize that at any second, Jesus Christ, the judge, could pop through the door and he's going to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ. To live our lives in the light of that, that only any moment he could come back. But I think the best one was, and I'll just share this in closing, but I want to impress upon you the relationship, as Paul says here, between what we think and what we do. It was after a prayer meeting one night, and I was just sitting there, and one man who had an engineering background, a very rational person, asked me, and this was in private, but he asked me, he said, should we pray for the destruction of the United States so that the rapture can happen sooner? Now, I served 6 years in the military. If someone said that to me now, I can't guarantee what I would do as a patriot. At that point, I was so shocked, so overwhelmed. My mind can't go that far into insanity to even envision such a question. I just simply stayed quiet for a second. I simply said calmly, I don't think so. How much does it take to figure out something like that? 1 Timothy 2, we pray for our leaders, even bad leaders. Pray for our country. God's going to take care of the countries of the earth, the nations of the earth. Where does that come from? Well, a long, long string of teaching about USA in prophecy and as Babylon. And if you see USA as Babylon and Babylon is evil, then it follows logically, warp logic, but it does follow consistently from that, taking those false premises, that you would pray for the destruction of an evil country. Don't do it. Pray for your country. Pray for your leaders. Why do we have that type of thinking? Very, very strange. But we don't have to worry about that. We have the doctrine, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ here. I'll leave you with this one passing moment. You know how it is for preachers. It's hard to shut up. I haven't preached in a couple months, so you know, it's like a dedication of the final four. You know what happens, though, in our observation of people when they, our observation of people, when they stop worrying about the doctrine so much and what's right or wrong, but they start dating things. You know what happens? They stop playing the game. They stop fighting the fight. They're so intent on clock watching. This is the night of the final four, and I'll close with this so we can all get back and watch whatever we want to watch and that. But I was reminded of a story, and this happens so many times in sports, and there's so many examples. You could come up with hundreds of your own if you're a sports fan. But I was reminded of the 1987 NCAA basketball championship, the regional finals. And LSU was playing Indiana that year. And LSU had an 8-point lead with just a few minutes to go. And they thought that was sufficient. That's not a big lead, 8 points, but evidently they thought it was enough. And all of a sudden they started playing differently. They slowed down a little bit. They didn't have that zing. They didn't have that energy. They didn't have that drive to win the game and drive it home. And the announcers even noticed it. They noticed that they were playing differently. And they commented on the fact they seemed to be watching the clock. They weren't playing to win anymore. They were simply watching the clock, hoping that the clock would elapse, the time would elapse, and they could steal the win. Well, it didn't work. Indiana kept fighting. I know, forget Bobby Knight for a second, whatever you think of him. But Indiana kept fighting. And they overcame that deficit, and they went on to win by 1 point. And furthermore,